I'd invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we will be discussing and looking into the subject of sanctification. Sanctification, holiness and sanctification. That is the central theme that Paul brings forth in his message to the Thessalonians. And this is God's intent for the Thessalonians by application for us this morning. We'll be attempting to understand better sanctification and its biblical truth and its biblical implications for the body of Christ and for believers like you and I, and implications for our witness to the lost world as we share the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I would like to read for us verses 1 through 8. That is where our passage is situated in this morning. And the title of this sermon is God's Will and Call, Your Sanctification. God's Will and Call, Your Sanctification. So please follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The focus of our passage, as I said, is sanctification. And Paul will give a very clear definition of what sanctification is. As we'll look at our passage, sanctification will be tied to life in the body and living life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. That is, sanctification is all about your conduct according to the word and according to the application of that word in your daily and habitual life. Your conduct, in other words, sanctification will be the subject that Paul will not take lightly. And as speaking on behalf of the Lord, will encourage and exhort the Thessalonians, as we heard, to live out their sanctification in fear and trembling because the Lord is coming back. And that is, in essence, the subject that Paul will develop even more as we look at our passage and how our passage is tied in flow of thought and context to chapter 5 as well, as Paul concludes the letter to the Thessalonians. In other words, as we simply begin and look at our passage through an overview or by virtue of an overview, we see that Paul is simply giving some final recommendations to the Thessalonians. We understand from this letter, as we've said, and if you've had the opportunity, as I'm sure, to read it and study it, Paul is tied to this body very affectionately, having founded this church along with his missionary team. And his focus has been on growing their faith, having preached the gospel to them, and by God's grace in Christ, having seen their salvation and coming to faith, Paul then expresses his loving concern for them in challenging their continued growth, and their continued growth in light of being holy. Because that is the essence of growth. It cannot come apart from holiness and your own responsibility and my responsibility as disciples of Christ to be holy and grow in sanctification. And so Paul will focus on the final recommendations, giving them a final word of encouragement. And this encouragement will consist of an exhortation to purity. Purity, and he's going to correct them on their understanding of the day of the Lord and the Lord's return, that is, understanding of the end times. As we look through, if we would have the opportunity to go through chapters 4 and 5 to conclude this first epistle, Paul will give some final recommendations, therefore, regarding the life of the church, precisely as we, again, consider chapter 4 and chapter 5. The exhortation that begins chapter 4 is very strong, and so his final recommendations become very specific. He leaves nothing to doubt. And so when we consider sanctification, and specifically we consider purity and sexual purity and holiness as manifested in the body of the church, we understand and appreciate how seriously the Lord takes your own conduct, how seriously the Lord takes your own walk in purity from your body, soul, and mind as you worship the Lord through your own behavior and conduct. It is so serious that Paul, notice from our passage, is very specific on what it means to be holy and to live in sanctification. Paul sets his eye on holiness and sanctification for the church, and he specifies that sanctification is directly connected, as we said, to one's human body. That is, everyone must abstain from fornication. That is the point. Notice again how specific he is, possessing his own body in holiness. He writes explicitly in verse 4 of our passage, again, being very specific, not being ambiguous about his point on holiness and sanctification. We'll see this more as we go through the passage. You cannot fudge, in other words. You cannot be unclear about your own purity. And naturally, this goes to whether you are single or whether you are married, as life in marriage will be by implication to one's own wife or one's own husband. And life in terms of singleness will be by implication to simply abstaining and living for Christ in holiness. From verses 1 to 8, our passage specifically, Paul will say that sanctification consists of four principles. So follow along. We will go through these principles, and I'll simply communicate them to you this morning, and then we will focus on simply one for our time together. But the four principles that Paul lays out based on his flow of thought and just argumentation in the passage, Paul's own reasoning, of course, inspired by the Lord, the four principles consist, first off, sanctification includes a life that pleases God. That is your main ambition. You are not living your sanctification and holiness as a rule, as a law, even though rules, laws, in other words, principles of obedience, as we'll see from our passage, are very important. You are not living your sanctification simply as a point of simply choosing whether you want to be sanctified or not as your own option, or maybe choosing where to sanctify yourself and where not to, picking and choosing. You are living your sanctification for one main purpose, one primary purpose, is that is before God, before Christ, as a desire out of love for God in Christ. It is a life that pleases God, verse 1, and we will see it as we read it. Paul will say again, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. That is essentially the main point of verse 1. It is a walk and a pleasing to God, a walk that pleases God, essentially. You are living your life, as we would say, before the audience or an audience of one. Secondly, Paul will say sanctification is based on a knowledge of the Word of God. In verse 2, In verse 2, Paul will say, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." In other words, a life that pleases God is based on obedience to the commandments of God. Obedience by application, we could say, to the word of God. You cannot please God and be sanctified if you are ignorant of God's word. You cannot please God and be sanctified if you do not obey the word of God. Which means that you are called to a knowledge of the word. Just like the Thessalonians, you are called to grow and understand the word. And the basis of church life will be a preaching of the word. As I'm certain and I know that you receive here regularly a diet of solid biblical truth, and we thank the Lord for your church and your pastors. Thirdly, Paul will say, sanctification consists of an obedience to the will and calling of God. An obedience to the will and calling of God. Verses 3 to 7. Verses 3 to 7, the largest and main section of our passage. Very interesting. This is the section that will focus on your practical walk, on your daily walk. Notice how Paul becomes extremely specific from working from pleasing God as a general principle to understanding the word to then walking specifically in purity, sexual purity. He will repeat it in verse 3. He will say, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," and specifically, what does sanctification mean, practically speaking, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That you know how to possess your own body in honor and not abandon yourself to lustful passions like pagans and unbelievers who do not know the Lord, and how you respect and preserve the sanctity of sexual purity within body life, respecting your brother and sister in Christ in dignity and honor before the Lord. In verse 7, he will say, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." And so we see from verse 3 to verse 7, bookends highlighting the main practical point, which is you must be holy in your sexual purity. Finally, as a fourth principle, Paul will talk about being aware of possessing the Spirit of God. Verse 8, being aware of possessing the Spirit of God. In other words, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, by virtue of Christ's salvation given to you through God's grace and by faith, the Holy Spirit indwells you and indwells the body corporately as well. We are in the presence of the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, and therefore our temples are, our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwells in us and grows us to purity and strives so that we can be more obedient and grow in God's word and in Christ's likeness. Following our principles of sanctification, Paul will then discuss, as we simply overview our topic from verses 9 to 12, Paul will talk about brotherly love. Brotherly love, love among the brethren, love among the body. Very interesting how sanctification and holiness is tied to love of the brethren and love of the world. In my desire to be Christ-like, I will then desire the Christ-likeness of my brothers in the faith. I will be an encouragement as I strive in properly living out my own faith, properly guarding my own body, my own mind, in focusing on Christ. I will then be an encouragement and a strength to others in the body of Christ that are striving to do the same. I will be loving and not selfish. I will be loving and not selfish. I will look to others, and the fruit of my desire to please God in holiness will then overflow in terms of a concern for the brethren and a concern for the lost. And I will be less focused on myself and my own tendency towards selfishness. Sanctification is therefore accentuated, if you will, in this final part of the letter. It is almost as though Paul has talked about the faith, But yet as he reaches the end of this first epistle, he wants to settle the Thessalonians on one main point. One main point. As we leave one another, so to speak, Paul will say, you make sure you're holy. You make sure you're holy. And make sure you're holy, not only in light of the present, but in light of Christ's return, in light of the end. The first 8 verses demonstrate the depth of sanctification and the importance of the theme. The importance of the theme. Holiness and sanctification are both priorities for the Christian life of the Thessalonians and for life in Christ. The life of any disciple, including us, including you this morning. Again, in verse 3 of our passage, we hear this topic resound strongly. For this is the will of God, that you sanctify yourselves. And then in verse 7, we hear this theme again. For God has called us not to impurity, but to sanctification. So we have sanctification placed as God's will and as God's call in our step, in our walk of faith. Just stop and think of the world out there. Many people are looking for God's will, so to speak. Many people are looking for a direction in life. And they're finding it in all the wrong places. Of course, we understand depraved sinners that are under the power of sin can only find sin and greater sin. And yet even the church today, God's church, the evangelical church, believing churches, Bible churches, are often confused about God's will, seeing it as something mystical, searching for voices, searching for signs, following your emotions. And yet Paul is very clear about what is God's will. It is that you be holy and grow in the word. You be holy, as we're going to find out more and more from our passage. Nothing, please hear me, nothing will speak more or testify witness more than your faith, nor the authentic character of your faith, if not your sanctification, that is, your own search for holiness. You can share the gospel all you want, and you're supposed to share the gospel. We are commanded to share the gospel. I encourage you to share the gospel. But if your life is immoral, then you are not a vessel for honor. You are not a vessel for honor. You are not useful to the body of Christ and are a stumbling block to the church and witness. So what is sanctification? How will we be able to explain it before undertaking the explanation from our own passage? Just again, overview. At the end of the epistle, Paul will say this. You can look to chapter 5, verse 23. Chapter 5, verse 23, Paul will say, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Did you hear it? It is a whole process whereby God himself is at work to make us completely holy, whole from the whole of your being. Spirit, soul, and body, in other words, your entire being. Spirit, soul, body, mind, all of this to be kept blameless at the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the time recognized as the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul will address the day of the Lord, which is a day of judgment, mainly in chapter 5. We can simply notice the link. There is a strong link between sanctification and the return of the Lord. Sanctification and eschatology, if you will, the doctrine of the end times, are closely tied, directly related. Those who are his disciples will persevere and will be revealed at the end, at his coming, because they will be demonstrated to be faithful, having been preserved by God, because chosen of God, and yet responsibly obeying throughout their lives until the end, when they will meet him unashamed. Unashamed. Are you ready for that day? Are you being ready for that day? Because it happens today. It happens today. It does not happen tomorrow, so to speak. That is a dangerous view of your Christian faith. I'll get busy tomorrow. Today, I'm not ready. You don't know how long tomorrow is. The author of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, helps us in this regard get more perspective on how vital this is when he declares, Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord. The return of the Lord acts as a sobering reality and a truth that purifies the lives of those who wait for it. On the other hand, the holiness and sanctification of those who await his return is proof that these are truly his disciples and worthy to receive them, to be welcomed by him on that day because they are holy and sanctified. Sanctification is the primary tool of your perseverance in the Lord, in your Christian race to the end. And it is about persevering. In other words, your faith will be tested and will be demonstrated forever real and will be a strength to the body as you continue in the faith, as you continue and grow in the faith, continue to grow in the faith. It's not so much about your head knowledge, even though knowledge is fundamental to this growth. It's about knowledge and heart and godliness. Godliness. But there's more to be said about sanctification that our passage doesn't cover. And so just extending it to the rest of the letter, I'd just like to dive in a little more on an understanding of the passage, an understanding of the topic of sanctification with respect to our passage. Because sanctification in our passage, as we've saw and heard just at a surface level, is a practical process. It's a process. And yet, sanctification, our passage does not say everything about it. Because there's more to it than a process, even though the process is important. Sanctification reduced to a human level is a lot about your responsibility. And that's what our passage puts before us. To live a life pleasing to God, which means sanctifying yourself and growing in godliness and holiness, means you are responsible to the Word and you are forevermore responsible, taking on responsibility as a mature and maturing Christian. And yet, there's more to it than the process. The process exists, but to be sanctified and to sanctify yourself begins from a starting position from which the subsequent process then unfolds. God's work in sanctifying the life of the believer never happens without God's intervention first in the salvation of the believer himself. This is the starting position. This is the starting position. It's very important, for God has put us in the position to be sanctified. And so this is an encouragement to all of us. This is an encouragement to all of us. The fact that Paul can exhort us to sanctify one another, to sanctify ourselves and one another by implication, means we can. Why is that such a novel truth? Because before coming to faith in Christ, you couldn't. You were unable to be holy. Even though you tried, you were a slave of sin, of wickedness. But now you can. So don't stop. Don't pat yourself on the back and think that it's cruise control from here on. Keep going. You have been given a privilege that is infinitely abundant beyond our understanding. And yet, we are called responsibly to go about and develop it more so. It seems obvious. But just so that no one gets it wrong, sanctification depends on your human effort, but not exclusively. It's not about even your simple partnership with God. This is a weak and often mistaken understanding of sanctification. You never just collaborate or cooperate with God. God will do his part, you'll do your part. No, you are God's instrument. You are God's instrument. That's very different. At various points in the letter to the Thessalonians, notice, I'll read some passages for us. Please just follow along. Paul will say to the Thessalonians, Paul will highlight this truth. In chapter 1, verse 4, at the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 4, the apostle will say to the Thessalonians, right at the beginning, he will let them know about their election. Their election. Their election is known. Why is their election known? Because they're persevering in hope, love, and faith. If you're doing that, you must be of God and of Christ. Because otherwise, you would not be able to do that. The Thessalonians are brothers loved by God. Chapter 1, verse 4. The gospel preached to the Thessalonians was preached with the power of the Holy Ghost, power of the Spirit, and full conviction. Chapter 1, verse 5. In chapter 2, verse 13, the Thessalonians received the word of God as a word from God and not from men. A word that works effectively in those who, like the Thessalonians, have believed and believe in it. 2:13. In other words, the Thessalonians had grown in a powerful witness, grown to be powerful witnesses, because they understood that the word that was preached to them by Paul and his missionary team, day in and day out, was the word of God. Was the conviction God given to them that brought them to more resolute steadfastness in the faith and in holiness or godliness. Many times in the letter, we will hear Paul express the great affection he has for the Thessalonians, a brotherly love which sees in the Thessalonians a divine work to be completed at the return of Christ. We are not talking about religion. I come from a country and I serve in a city that is very religious and yet dead, because they do not have the power of the Spirit and the gospel of Christ that has saved and changed them, justifying, regenerating, sanctifying, and growing. And hence, this is the message of sanctification coming from God's so great salvation and justifying you in Christ. You and I are a divine work. That is the brotherly affection that ties us. It's not simply an affection because we have something in common. We have something in common. We have the truth in common, but we have the Spirit that ties us, binds us by work of God's grace. We are a divine miracle, and we are encouraged to be more that as we proclaim and live that out, proclaiming Christ. That is the love that Paul communicates to the Thessalonians. That is why he loves the Thessalonians. They are, chapter 2, Paul speaks of their hope, joy, and crown, the missionary team that he and his fellow workers in the gospel are proud of the Thessalonians and will be proud at the return of Christ, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. In other words, Paul is working to prepare them as the bride of Christ, and he will not be ashamed, nor will he have to defend his ministry, practically speaking, at Christ's return, because he will display the work by God's grace that he has done to prepare a bride in the Thessalonians by example, or for example. The Thessalonians were the fruit of a work of God in Christ and in the Spirit that would have the Trinity itself brought to fullness on the day of the Lord's return at the end of time. At the end of chapter 3, a passage that highlights again, that peaks throughout the letter, at the middle of the letter, if you will, in Paul's flow of thought, the point of sanctification as God's work. At the end of chapter 3, Paul will say to the Thessalonians that God himself makes them blameless in holiness before him when the Lord Jesus returns with all his saints, chapter 3, verse 13. Even at the beginning of our current passage, Paul will repeat that they are brothers. Brothers, after all, chapter 4, verse 1, we read it. In other words, there is this bond, affectionate, that love, based on the love shed for them through Christ, that unites believers in being the holiness of God, holy to God, godly. This establishes, this sets forth a tremendous privilege that we have received and yet a great responsibility to be obedient to that call, to be obedient to that will, and to demonstrate that that will and call is in you. Every one of us then is inexcusable. You are essentially inexcusable for not growing in Christ. And this is not trying to be self-righteous. This is not trying to be judgmental. Each of us have trials. Each of us have challenges in walking the Christian life. Each of us have impediments, if you will, struggles. But that is why sanctification is God's work and not your work, because it is amidst those struggles that God continues to grow us and will preserve us as we are faithful. As we are faithful. In other words, it is as we abide and confide in God and Christ that we are brought to further depths of maturity. And so the encouragement is to continue on in Christ. The passages then, all these passages highlight the fact that sanctification is not a pure and proper partnership between God and the believer where God plays his part and the believer adds his own. Sanctification is just like justification. It is absolutely a work of God. In sanctification, God is the one who sanctifies. God accomplishes your sanctification through obedience from your own heart, from the believer's heart. Obedience that desires to please God. Hence our first principle, as we'll look into it shortly. Obedience from the heart resulting from the effort in the believer's life. And so your obedience means pleasing God, means that you're obeying. Obeying means you are striving. You are putting in your effort. Just like an athlete, you are working out your sanctification daily. Paul will summarize this borrowing from Philippians, another epistle. Chapter 2, verse 13, Paul will tell the Philippians, it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good purpose. This is the essence of sanctification and what we're describing as the larger picture overviewing our passage. Holiness or godliness, the search for purity, is never a work outside and independently of the sovereign will and plan of God. The fact that we persevere, the fact that we can pursue purity in our life, according to Christ, is only proof or fruit of his plan in us, his spirit indwelling us, as we heard from verse 8 at the end of our passage. It is God, in brief, it is only glory to God that we are holy and can be godly, and we give ourselves to that godliness and holiness as a result. And so the encouragement for us this morning is if you're struggling with sin, if you're struggling with temptation, as I'm sure you all are, as I am, what is the message? Go to Christ. Go to Christ. Go to the Word. Go to the church. Go to the brethren. And serve them. And give yourselves to them, to strengthening them as you battle. Give yourselves to Christ. This is the only way. And so from this overview then, we land on our passage. And the first principle that we'll only look at this morning, just listen to our passage once again as Paul exhorts the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, then, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. The point is, how you ought to walk and please God, you excel still more. Sanctification, then, according to Paul, begins by pleasing God. That is our motivation, as we said. It goes much bigger and much, it is much bigger and goes further beyond beyond sexual purity, despite the importance of the latter. And Paul will walk through this first principle, and we will see as he simply lays on the bricks, so to speak, because the topic will become weightier and weightier. And we'll understand how sober our sanctification is and how responsible we must live. Look at verse 1 again. We have two requests that Paul makes to the Thessalonians. He affirms at the in verse 1, we pray and urge you. And it's just as you based on whatever translation you have, but it's an exhortation that comes across as a prayer and an urging in the Lord Jesus. More precisely speaking, specifically, the requests are actually a request and an exhortation from the Thessalonians, not just merely two requests, if we want to be more specific. That's important. The idea given is that his speech, his words, are a charge to them, a charge to them at this final point of the letter. And they're very strong. They're very strong. His talk here, in essence, appears more pronounced than ever before in the letter. Again, he's coming to the end, and he says, it's almost as saying, listen, if you leave this room, just remember this. We're going to say a lot, but just remember this. Do not forget this. That's the essence of his words as he comes across. There's a combination of two verbs, if we want to get specific and technical, which really calls the audience on engaging. It's almost as though all truth is fundamental. But I understand some truth is harder to grasp and takes a longer time to sort of mature in understanding. This truth, you need to know. You need to know this. Paul cares, essentially, the focus is on their conduct. They're asked and exhorted to assume a certain specific behavior with regards to their life of faith, their Christian life. The two actions in the present tense imply Christian behavior that must never be absent. In other words, it's almost as though, hey, listen up. This must never be absent if you profess Christ and consider yourself a disciple of Christ. There are a lot of things that you can fail at, a lot of things that we're growing in, and we need to be growing in sanctification as well. But this fundamental principle, you cannot lack. You cannot lack. A Christian lives godly. And that is what it means to please God. A Christian lives first and foremost out of love for God. His ambition is to please God, which means that his body, his mind, and his soul will be pure, will be fighting for purity. This must always be present in your walk. The rest of the sentence or the phrase, again in verse 1, will add to this conduct, because Paul will say, not only must you be pure, but you must abound in this. Abound in this. Hey, I'm doing this really well. Thank you. I'm the example. You're talking about me. And Paul will say, No, I'm not. You need to grow. And you need to help others. If you're ahead, you need to help others behind you grow as well. Otherwise, you're not growing if it's all about you. His words begin verse 1, as we just said, with a familiar meaning. It's really a loving tone. He talks to them as brothers. This is a family message. And yet, it's not to be taken lightly or ignored, which a lot of messages and communication in the family, practically speaking, and thinking of the family secularly, often happens. Messages are taken. It's a family, so it could be ignored, right? Where we all love one another regardless. We can tolerate sin. It's no problem. You know, you have sin in the body. Oftentimes it's blatant, but we say, hey, he's just like that. He's just like that. We got to love him. You know, he has outbursts of anger. He's selfish. I mean, he's just hard to get along with. And, you know, he has some issues in his life. There's some skeletons in his closet that he's not willing to address. But, hey, you know, hey, we love each other. No, we don't. No, we don't. I mean, if I love you, I'm going to help you open that closet. If I love you, I'm going to help you with your outbursts of anger. I'm not just going to accept you. That is what Paul is addressing, practically speaking. They carry the weight. It's love, but it's love according to the truth. It's love, but love in the truth. It's in this initial section of our first verse, of our first principle, living to please God, there is all his apostolic authority. Therefore, you cannot take these words lightly, despite their coming across with loving affection. With loving affection. They're filled with loving affection, but they're not opinions. And so when we come to the gather in, as the body of Christ, we're not receiving opinions. We're receiving principles for godliness, which means you have to live them. That doesn't mean you are expected to live them perfectly, because we're not there and no one will be until Christ returns. But you are expected to give yourself to growing. Sanctification should never be taken lightly, nor should it be considered something subject to interpretation with regards to the obligation to live morally according to sexual purity, especially. You know, we could say, you know, that church says this, that other church says this. You know, living to please God could mean anything. I want to please God, and yet I can live in sin. And the question is not what that church says or what that other church says. The question is, what does the Bible say? What does the Word of God say? And the Word of God speaks clearly on this subject. Pleasing God means you live in purity. There is no other truth, no other option. And if you do not live in purity and want to please God as a disciple of Christ, then you need to confess and repent and ask for help and grow. That is what believers do. The prayer and exhortation, then, expressed by Paul, going back to our passage in verse 1, has authoritative depth that imposes a necessary conduct on the listener, that is, on brothers in the faith, and implies discipline in light of the failure to obey this exhortation. In other words, you are under this message. You are under God's intent, which means, as you're listening, your heart is striving to obey. And if you're not willing to obey, then you must, with love, be confronted. That is the implication, the danger of lack of obedience and where that goes. Paul will say this in chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. As if we were to look at chapter 5, Paul will say, he will talk about honoring those who work amongst us as pastors and shepherds, and he will talk about instructing, exhorting, and correcting those that demonstrate unruly lives, to summarize. Patient with all, but challenging, correcting, rebuking, reprimanding those that live unruly lives. The point is, there is an urgency of living according to growth in godliness and holiness, sanctification. That means you are being transformed and making every effort. Paul goes on, however, it is a deeper foundation. It rests on a deeper foundation. As we look at verse 1 again, it concerns a teaching that the Thessalonians have already received. Notice that it's based, pleasing God is based on the Word of God again. At the beginning of verse 1, then again, Paul says, you learn from us how you should conduct yourself and please God. This here, too, is very heavy in terms of weight, of truth coming to us in terms of being extremely important. It's a question of Christian distinction, ultimately, and we addressed it briefly. What distinguishes you from another believer, and what distinguishes you ultimately from an unbeliever? Not necessarily your knowledge, not necessarily your activity or witness for Christ, sharing the gospel. Again, all important. What is it that distinguishes you is that you are submitted to sound doctrine, and sound doctrine that teaches you to live purely for Christ. This is what separates life with Christ, according to the faith in Christ, from the rest of the world. This, let's say, shows you in the eyes of others, all other believers and those around you, that you belong to Christ ultimately. Just think of a country like I'm in, overwhelmingly Roman Catholic, and as we witness to Roman Catholics, what essentially distinguishes us from Roman Catholics ultimately is how Roman Catholics are able to observe our lives in the long run. It's not so much our words, but our integrity to those words. Because we have a bankrupt Roman Catholic Church, so to speak, that does not live consistently to even the shallow words that it believes in. And so the religious are watching. And so unbelievers and pagans are watching. Paul's request and exhortation to the Thessalonians depends, therefore, not simply on his heart, on his love for them, but on his teaching, which makes this cardinal Christian truth. Again, not an opinion. Cardinal Christian truth. This is teaching that was transmitted, that was passed down to Paul, and that Paul passes down to the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians pass down to us. You have learned, notice the expression there. This is an obligation to this learning. You have learned from us the way in which you must behave and please God. Christian teaching, that is Christian doctrine, always has an ethical implication, which means pleasing God. That's the first principle of your sanctification, and most important, you cannot please God and ignore morality. This is a normative principle. This is ethical teaching that has come down from the Word of God through the history of the church to the future until Christ's return. We have a lot of distinctives in our Christian beliefs. Some churches and some believers believe certain things regarding the end times. Others believe certain other truths. There are some distinctions with regards to the church and distinctions that we live peacefully together with. But yet, there is no distinction with regards to godliness and sexual purity, your sanctification. This is normative Christian teaching. Whatever church you go to, denominational differences, locations, whatever church you go to, if it does not teach this truth, you need to get out. Paul refers to a teaching given to the Thessalonians. Since their conversion, this is the gospel the Thessalonians have heard. Again, the form of this teaching, what you have heard in verse 1, communicates the transmission of the passing down of a tradition of Christian doctrine. This is Christian evangelical tradition, if you want to put it that way. The norm of purity is a purely Christian norm. All the religions, all the cults will fail at this point. A Christian norm, a biblical norm, the teaching of the Bible from beginning, therefore, to end, presents this from the Old Testament through, even through the world of Israel, through Christ and the church today. The norm of sexual purity, for this reason, has always been here, has always been given as a norm. If you are a believer, then you listen carefully to this word. You must be holy, which means you will be living sexually pure and pleasing God. This will be your doctrine. This will be fundamental truth. The Apostle Peter, in support of Paul's words, declares, please listen, I'll just quote him, 1 Peter 1:16, you probably know this, "Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord." These are words that Peter borrows from the Old Testament and from God's words to Israel. These are words of Peter. These words are surrounded by further exhortations that fill the commandment from God. The truth is greater still than the few words, absolutely true, expressed by Peter. Notice in the previous verse, if we were to look at 1 Peter, Peter in verse 15 of chapter 1 says, "But as he who called you is holy, so be you also holy in all your conduct." In verse 17 of the same passage, Peter goes on to add, "And if you call upon him as Father who judges without favor according to each one's work, walk with fear during the time of your earthly sojourn, knowing that you were redeemed, not with perishable things, silver or gold, from your vain way of life handed down from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Your sanctification depends on God's calling. You, in other words, are able to sanctify yourself, and you are only able to sanctify yourself because you depend on God's truth and salvation, the teaching. That is why you come Sunday in and Sunday out by way of implication. You are coming for fellowship. You are coming to be edified by the worship, by the music, by the prayers, by the saints. It is wonderful and necessary, but you are coming for truth. You're coming to be filled so that you go home and you understand Scripture better, so that way you can live and please God and you know what it means to please God. This is the only reason and the only way that you can be more godly in your Christian life, knowing that God has elected you, God has chosen you in Christ, and because of that, you are able to persevere and be obedient to Christ, living in fear, in reverence, in other words, to God. The passing down of this teaching is very important for our Christian lives. In other words, sanctification is not a new theme. It's not a new theme. It's not a new topic. And it is incredible how much we forget about this. And we go to churches today and we see people that do not live with integrity in their Christian lives. We see churches that do not preach the word with integrity according to its intent in order for the congregation and God's people to hear God's word. It is part of our essential doctrine as the Christian body, as the body of Christ, the church. In Romans 6:17, just as another citation by way of illustration, in Romans 6:17, Paul will use the same expression. "But thanks be to God that you were slaves to sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of teaching that was handed down to you." In other words, this is Christian doctrine that all of Scripture speaks normatively of law, if you will, handed down. You have to guard it preciously. You have to know it. You're not, again, just checking in and out here on Sundays. You are understanding, putting your mind to the word so you can live it and pass it down. You are responsible to pass it down. Notice in what I just cited with regards to Paul, notice the passing down and the importance of this truth. Paul will say that to the Corinthians as well regarding the resurrection of Christ. We quoted it this morning in the Lord's Supper as he says, "This teaching concerning the resurrection was passed down to me." In other words, you don't touch this teaching. You don't meddle with it. You believe it. You submit to it and you follow it. From the very beginning, from the word to the history of the church, this is what we believe. The goal, therefore, look again at our passage in verse 1. All of this means pleasing God. Pleasing God, believe it or not. Notice, there is emotion. There is a sentiment. There is a sentimental aspect. I love the Lord, but it's not about emotion. It's not about being sentimental. Being sentimental will just make me unstable. because my emotions are up and down depending on my circumstances. Wake me up on Monday morning and you'll see what kind of emotions I have. Getting ready to face a week, all the challenges of my work week, and so forth, by application. And so I'm not basing my Christian life and pleasing God on my emotional state. I am basing my Christian life on being obedient to pleasing God by being holier, which means understanding the word as we're seeing through our passage, which means being exhorted, being corrected, understanding the word and growing in maturity, growing in maturity. And Paul will say, you are witnesses, and God is also, of the holy, just, and blameless way in which we have behaved towards you who believe. Know also that as a father does with his children, we have exhorted and comforted and conjured each one of you to walk worthy of God, who calls you to his kingdom and to his glory. 1 Thessalonians 10 to 12. And Paul is here simply sharing his own witness among the Thessalonians. In other words, Paul is just not talking the talk. His own preaching and pastoral ministry comes from modeling that same example. So the Thessalonians could say, hey, we got it. We got it from the pulpit, but we also saw it in his life. What he is teaching, he is living by. That speaks power. Paul will say again in verse 12 of our current chapter, chapter 4, that you may walk in dignity towards those on the outside and need no one. In other words, this is the powerful witness even towards the unbelieving world, the integrity of your life. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, look at 2 Thessalonians for a moment as we're getting close to our conclusion. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, very interesting. Paul will say, brethren, we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the teaching, there's the teaching again, you received from us. In verse 11, 2 Thessalonians 3, the same passage, just a little further down, Paul will repeat, for we hear that some of you are walking disorderly. What does that mean, Paul? Are they being sexually impure? No, in this case, it means not working at all, but busying themselves in trivial things. 2 Thessalonians 3:11. In other words, they're being lazy. Disorderly lives, which means they're not pleasing God, principle number one, in terms of their holiness and sanctification, their godliness, if you will, as expected from the Lord. We have, again, notice the responsibility that is placed upon us, whether it be in living morally, and not only living morally, but living morally will mean remaining sexually pure, but also holding down a job, being responsible to provide for yourself and the family and contributing to the society and world in that sense and furthering the gospel even through your excellency in living a disciplined life before the world. Go out in the world today and say that. Go publicly and say, hey, listen, new rule, if you don't work, you don't eat. Oh, why, you cruel man. How dare you talk like that? And of course, please don't misunderstand me. This is a principle that does not mean we're ignoring needs. Of course we're meeting needs. Of course we're wanting to meet the poor where they're at in terms of needs, trying circumstances, trials in life. We, the church and the body of Christ, are about providing both gospel and both material help where we can as an extension of the gospel. But brothers, we know, and sisters, we know, fellow church body, we know that that does not remove us from responsibility and disciplined lives. That is what the gospel is about. It is being salt and light as we discipline ourselves, both in the church and in the world, to have credibility to our talk and the truth we believe, because the gospel transforms both in the church and out of the church. And so Paul goes on to, again, to add more weight to this passage. Pleasing God means living an orderly life, disciplined. The purpose, the goals concern pleasing God. And so you're living your sanctification in the presence of God. Notice, not again as a romantic vision, sentimental. I know what the word says, but you know, my heart, I heard the Lord say this. I feel this. And it is not to ridicule those poor souls that speak like that. I understand. We have a society and a church that's also confused and in error. And so we want to sympathize and come alongside them to bring them to sound teaching. But the point is, there's nothing romantic about this. Sentimental according to just the uproar of our emotions. It's not at all like that. Instead, it is living a life that is responsible. And growing in that responsibility, your body, your mind, living dignified before the Lord, and most of all, cultivating your relationship with Christ in godliness, spiritual life. Your walk responsibly means that you're walking according to a life that is gospel-centered and hence responsible before the Lord. This is what Paul charges the Thessalonians. And this is the life that pleases God, a life in dignity. And notice how Paul concludes our passage. Notice how Paul concludes our passage. Very interesting. Out of all of this, Paul reaches the end of our first principle and adds two additions. Which make this principle even stronger. If you thought this was not strong enough, notice how he concludes. At the end of verse 1, he says, and this is already how you behave. In other words, chapter 4, verse 1 says, just as you actually do walk, depending on your translation. In other words, the expectation is, Thessalonians, you are already doing this. You are already walking this way because Paul's ministry was based on that. Paul worked hard. How many years historically? Just a couple of years at Thessalonica in founding and planting the church. And notice the instruction, the tiresome labor that Paul invested on these believers to the point of bringing them to maturity. And yet they're mature. Thessalonians, as we noted at the beginning of our passage, could be patting themselves on the back and saying, we got this, Paul. This is for the Corinthians. They're messed up. But Paul says, no, you're already doing this, which means this is the expectation. But then he says, notice, and progress more and more, that you excel still more. Do not stop. Do not go on vacation. Do not relax. Do not lower the bar because you've gotten so far. Be more sacrificial. In other words, based on your own circumstances, your own life circumstances, but continue on. Excel still more. Twice in the passage, Paul reinforces this thought regarding the obligation. In other words, this is an obligation. It is a yoke put upon you, which binds you. There is no other direction, but still further, so that you are becoming less of yourself, losing and shedding less of the old man, to use Paul's words in Ephesians 4, less of your old man that is dead because you are new in Christ and therefore being newer in Christ. This already is how you behave and progress more and more. The intent focuses on the absolute joy and pleasure of the journey, the pleasure of growing with Christ in God. Paul pushes the Thessalonians to grow in godliness, holiness, still more as a habitual pattern, because that is what the Lord expects. And that is what the Lord will be expecting at Christ's return on that day. It means that as we leave today, you are bound with greater commitment to Christ, not as a one-time promise, but as a enduring truth that you will persevere. That is the onus on you today, an onus on me, commitment to God and your life in Christ, which depends on living more and more for him. You are more and more a slave to Christ, for Christ, by living abundantly as he promised. The abundant life, John 10:10. God's call on your life. You never arrive, but we always press forward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you for how it convicts us, Lord. We understand how we live short of it, and we fall short, Lord. So we all come before you crying out desperately that you continue to abide in us as you do through your Spirit, that the Spirit may bring us to desire more and more spiritual fruit as we shed the carnal lusts of the flesh, Lord. We need your help. We need your gospel, Lord. And I pray this morning that anyone here that is unable to be godly and that listens to this truth for the very, very first time, I pray that you convict them to repentance and faith, knowing that this truth is all about the Savior, is all about Christ, is all about the gospel, repenting and believing that Christ took his place on the cross for those who believe on him, in order that by grace and through faith, we can be, we are, and we can be holy. May your gospel shine forth, Lord, once again in truth and godliness. In Jesus' name, amen.